Let's turn in the Word of the Lord to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come, meaning a federal head over a people. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll read that far in the holy and inspired word of the Lord. Let's turn to him now and pray for his blessing. There is an internal debate going on in my mind right now. Part of me says, just preach. Part of me says, fess up. I think the latter will have to do. Did you ever have it where you come home and as soon as you walk in the door, you realize that supper is burned? You want to be gracious. You're thankful for the work that was put into it, but it didn't turn out quite like you had hoped. Well, I'd have to say For the first time since I've been here, this sermon did not turn out as I had hoped. I wished I could say it was because I had so many things to do and this and that. That's partly true. But still, there's times when you just don't get done what the thing you want to get done the way you want it done. So the reason I thought to speak is not for your pity, not so that you think, what less can he do, but for your prayers. That despite maybe not the best use of time this past week or whatever, that the Lord will still feed his sheep and his lambs despite your less than perfect pastor. When you hear the word grace, what comes to mind? The word grace sometimes elicits in our mind certain Bible verses. Maybe this one popped into your head. By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Or does the word grace make you think of God's enabling? That God gives you grace to do the things that you need to do to glorify Him. It turns out that, as is the case with so many important words in Scripture, the word grace, in fact, has a variety of different meanings, and it also has a number of different applications. Now, that can be problematic. The only thing is, though, with a word that's so central to the New Testament, something so central to the gospel itself, I thought, now, as long as we're considering the various benefits that we receive because of the obedience and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way we cannot focus, at least for a while, on the word and on the blessing grace. So what we'd like to do this afternoon, we want to consider grace in three of its uses in Scripture. First of all, grace as in the favor of God. Secondly, we want to consider the usage of the word grace, same Greek word, ability that God gives for certain purposes. And then finally, and perhaps most significantly, and probably the least covered in preaching and teaching, grace as a demeanor or a disposition. And we're going to see that demeanor or disposition, yes, in our lives as saints, as the people of God, but more importantly, we're going to trace that grace to the God of grace, to His gracious disposition and character. So our theme continues to be in these days what Jesus' obedience and suffering accomplished for us, in us, and through us. This being the fifth time round in that theme. Grace as the favor of God, grace as the ability that God gives us, and grace as an inward disposition or a demeanor, a character trait that comes to us from God. We chose Romans chapter 5, even though it's set in the middle of this epistle, because of its place in the development in Paul's writing of the gospel in this epistle. The study of Romans, and we've been experiencing this in the Leslie study, the study of Romans is rich, it's rewarding, it's certainly challenging, but it's also fascinating. The book of Romans begins where, by the inspiration of God, the Apostle Paul literally demolishes any sense of man's innate or natural goodness. There is none. From God's point of view, there is none that do good, not one. And really, God's point of view is the only point of view really worth considering when it comes to things like this. So Paul goes on to talk about Jews, Gentiles, the privileges that the one has, the other didn't. But apart from God's intervention, apart from His breaking into our lives, we are all counted as sinners worthy of God's fiercest wrath. Paul goes on to describe how the law is given by God, but it is powerless to enable us to do good. It is powerless, it's incapable of improving the situation. The most that the law can do is simply shed light on our failure, on our miserable condition. It can, you know, when you focus a lens so that it becomes clearer, the picture, the law does that. It focuses what is required of us with painful accuracy. And yet Paul also talks about another dynamic of the law, how like a catalyst in a scientific equation or in a scientific experiment, that the law has this tendency, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but it stirs up in natural man this resistance that we have to be governed by anyone else but ourselves. It reminds us that this God of the universe has demands, has requirements, and man doesn't want to hear anything about it. He wants to be his own God. But then Paul does something very interesting. As he gets done, as it were, swinging the wrecking ball, showing us that there's no hope in being a Jew, there's no hope for Gentiles, there's no hope coming from the law, then he does something very interesting. And he begins to walk the reader of his epistle through, of all things, the life of Abraham. And Paul demonstrates in a very beautiful and, for this epistle, simple way, the way of acceptance with God. And that way of acceptance, in fact, is no different at all to the way that Abram was saved. How was that? Well, God did call Abram out of his native land, away from his idolatry, to go into a land he didn't know about. But when you look at the life of Abraham, that defining moment came when God brought him outside, showed him the stars of heaven, and basically promised him something that to all sight, sense, and reason was utterly impossible. That he would have numerous offspring and be the father of many nations. That out of his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He was an old man. His wife was an old woman. They were well past, from a human perspective, they were well past childbearing age. And yet we read that very simple and yet very beautiful response of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And right there, the apostle, as it were, singles out the essence of salvation. The thing that actually happens in every believer's life. We begin to believe God. We begin to truly believe what He says. In this case, it was a promise about children. We would say there was nothing inherently salvific about it. It wasn't like Abraham was wrestling with imputed righteousness, the question of what place do the sacrifices have. It was about offspring. But the point is the belief in God despite what sight and sense would say. And Paul shows very clearly that believing God is the key to all of salvation. It's actually the key to the entire Christian life. Every single choice we make, every single moment we live, is a constant choice by God's own power whether to turn aside to lies or whether to follow His word and to believe it. By chapter 5, verse 1, the chapter we read a moment ago, I don't know about you, but a person's soul is stirred by the simplicity of the gospel and the sheer grandeur of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, by believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, with increasing rapidity, we begin to see this word, grace, appear. It's actually all throughout the book of Romans, I think 20 times it appears, rather evenly scattered throughout the book. And we see this word literally everywhere, particularly in the New Testament. And so naturally we ask ourselves, what is this thing called grace? Is it a thing? Something so frequently mentioned must be important. So to have a clear understanding of what it actually is important too. And I think if we get it right, it will be a marvelous springboard of worship and adoration of God. The very first meaning of the word grace, in fact, the very first instance of the use of the term, is all the way back in Genesis, just before the flood. We read in Genesis 6, verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, grace here, in the context, obviously means he had the favor of God. The Lord goes on to describe Noah in that passage as a just man, perfect in his generations, as a man who walked with God. Now, if you were just to have that part of Scripture alone, just that little part of the story before the flood, we would be tempted to think that Noah earned God's favor. After all, he was a just man. Scripture calls him perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. But as God unfolds the revelation of his word, that's simply not the case. That someone earns the grace of God. Now, that's not to say that the Lord doesn't delight in the obedience of his people. He does. He glories in their praises and in their fidelity to his law, to his word. But there are so many passages, really too many passages to even number, in the Psalms, in the book of Romans, in the book of Ephesians, that show we are, and here's the key, we are not favored by God because we're good. But we're good because we're favored by God. That is one of the bedrock keys of absolutely understanding the word grace. So what is it in this first sense? Grace is the free, sovereignly bestowed favor of God. Free in the sense that it cannot be earned by us. It is freely given us. Sovereignly bestowed because it is not given to everyone. It is bestowed by God as it pleases him. It is his free, sovereignly bestowed favor. Now, is grace really free? Essentially, no, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. An enormous price was paid. But we'll talk about that in a minute. There's an important nuance to that, too, that we need to consider. Now, this idea of grace as the free, sovereignly bestowed favor of God is actually the predominant, the most used sense of the word for almost all of the early books of Scripture. And the word grace is not just reserved for God's favor of people, it's also used in the common Old Testament language for people's favor of one another. Still the sense of free, still the sense of unmerited, but certainly it's found there. For example, Lot, when speaking to the angel who just delivered him out of Sodom, said to the angel, "Now behold, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight in saving my life. Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me." Now, boys and girls, you know the story of Lot. He didn't earn anything in Sodom. Certainly not the favor of God. He didn't earn the deliverance from that wicked city by his behavior or anything else. So when he says this to the angel, he knows that it was the mercy of God and it was a free favor shown him to save him from the overthrow. The same sense of grace is found in the book of Ruth. You remember when Ruth the Moabitess, her husband dies, she returns to the land of Israel with Naomi. She says to her mother-in-law, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." She couldn't earn favor, she was a stranger. But whoever would show her spontaneous, free favor, that's the field, she says, I will work in. And it's interesting, the mother later on says, "Go, my daughter." And then when she's received by Boaz with kindness, she actually uses the word again. "Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto Boaz, 'Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?'" The same sense of free, unmerited favor continues right on through the New Testament. You remember some weeks ago, actually it's probably some months ago now, when we saw the angel coming to announce the birth of Christ to Mary. "Hail," he said, "thou art highly favored." The Greek word there, grace, kadis, Luke 1:28. Again, a little bit later in the chapter, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Up to that point, Mary hadn't done anything. She hadn't even expressed her faith in God's declaration. But God had already shown her this singular, unmerited favor. Later on in Acts chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost had fully come, and the people were assembled together, so many having been born again and saved, we read that together they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Again, the underlying word there, they were shown grace. Now, what's interesting is this sense of free favor begins to become very weighty when speaking about the grace of God shown to sinners like us. It's shown to be weighty in the sense that if we don't value this favor, if we don't cling to the fact that it's sovereignly given, we are running the risk of offending God by introducing merit. And this is in fact why Paul was so vehemently opposed to the so-called Judaizers. Because the whole gospel from the earliest reaches of the Old Testament clear through the ministry of Christ was all about grace. It was all about God sending his beloved son into a world that was wretched, a world that was lost, a world that deserved nothing but his judgments. And so as the gospel goes out and people are rejoicing in the free and sovereign good pleasure and favor of God, in come these troublemakers, introducing ever so subtly, sometimes not so subtly, an element of merit. Christ merited so much, but you have to do something too. You have to keep the law of Moses and so on. And listen to the way this delicate balance is approached by the Apostle Paul to show the critical nature of it. And I'll tell you why that's important to us in just a minute. In Galatians 5:4, Christ, listen to the way he says this, Christ is become of no effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. What a powerful statement. In other words, I'll put it in plain language of today. Christ and his cross have no place in your life if you believe you can merit anything of God's favor. You may as well just disbelieve the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have fallen. What a term. The Jews were thinking, these Jewish believers, that the Gentiles fell short of what they ought to be. They ought to be believers plus. Paul says, no, it's the other way around. You have fallen from grace the moment you entertain merit. Now, why is this important? Why am I even stressing this? Because this affects us. It may be much more subtle, perhaps, but it's definitely there. There is in each of our hearts this natural tendency to think that something I do when I'm having a good day, when I'm more obedient than I was, somewhat more acceptable to God than I was yesterday. It's been a long time since we did the two glass illustration. Do you remember the two cup illustration? Not really. The one cup represented our standing with God, our relationship with God. And that is based entirely, absolutely, 100% on Christ. And that cup's always full because His obedience was perfect, His sacrifice is perfect, and so our relationship with God is secure, not because of anything to do with us. Grace, free favor, poured out upon us because of what Christ has done. But then there was the other cup, the cup of how I'm doing today. And sometimes the cup is fuller, and sometimes the cup is empty, and sometimes the cup has nothing in it, at least to our understanding. That affects how much or how little we enjoy our relationship with God. That affects how much or how little the chastening of our Father may be upon us. The corrections of our Father will be in our life. It doesn't at all affect your standing with God. I think at that message with the two cups, I use the illustration of marriage. If Mrs. and me have a difficult day and we're back and forth, we don't say at the end of the day like that, we're no longer married. We're still in the state of marriage, but we're not obviously enjoying the privileges and the blessings of that state as we should. But we don't say, well, we've had a tough day, we're not married, and tomorrow we repented and we are married, and the next day, it doesn't work that way, does it? Neither does our relationship with the Lord. We are saved by grace. It is free. It is unmerited on our part. It is merited for us by the one who is and was and is to come. And that's where we get the classic statements, Acts 15:11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Jews, Gentiles, on equal footing, because it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, His freely, sovereignly bestowed favor that saves us. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved, faith is the instrument, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And this not so often quoted verse that I think is just beautiful in capturing this whole dynamic we've been talking about, 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. What then? But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, I don't know about you, but there is something so exhilarating about the fact that grace is untouchable. It's a treasure that can't be stolen. It's a treasure that can't be lost. We can't mess it up. Now, we are warned in Scripture, and we're going to hear about that pretty soon, that we can abuse the grace of God. We can somehow use it in the way it was never meant to be used. We can try to cloak a lifestyle of sin by excusing ourselves. There's all kinds of ways to pervert our understanding and appreciation for grace, but we cannot touch the favor of God bestowed upon the elect because it's safe in Christ. It's like money in a vault that could never be breached. It's like a treasure that's never devalued, that is always full price. So that gives us a sense of the grace of God in Scripture, meaning full, unmerited, freely and sovereignly given favor. Now, the second usage that we want to focus on is grace in the sense of ability. Interestingly enough, in Scripture, this ability that's spoken about is not any common ability. It's not just the common giftedness that's distributed throughout all mankind. And I find that actually surprising, quite frankly. We only find the sense of enabling or ability in the New Testament, that word being used for this, in godly people. You never read about grace as in ability to do something mentioned about an ungodly person. Ever. So that's one thing. Let's hear so that we get a feel for this usage from a couple of passages. Romans 12:6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And he goes on and on, mentioning different gifts. So he's saying, in this sense, God bestows grace, the ability to do certain things in his kingdom as he pleases. So to the one he gives this gift, one might be apt to teach, another hospitality more, some several different gifts. Another one, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now, Paul had a high estimation of the gifts that God had given to the Corinthian church. They had other issues, and we saw those when we studied the first epistle to the Corinthians. But nevertheless, that never diminished in Paul's mind the giftedness that the Corinthian church had. The gift of healings and tongues and a number of other gifts, wisdom and so forth. What he's saying here, God is able to make all grace, so the whole panoply of blessings and abilities abound toward you, so that you may abound to every good work. So the sense is, God, in the lives of those he shows this free favor, he puts tools, as it were, in their toolboxes. To this one a hammer, to that one a saw, another one a screwdriver, so that each one can do that which God calls them to do in his kingdom. Paul, speaking personally about this, 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another man builds thereon. In other words, Paul recognized that the particular set of gifts and abilities and calling that God gave him, he was a planter. He would go into places where the word had not been. And then others, like Apollos, or Timothy, Titus, they would come after. They would, as he would term it, water the seeds that were planted. So he says, according to this grace, this ability which God gave to me, as a wise master builder, I lay the foundation. Another one builds on top of it. He even goes so far as to say, this idea of grace goes even deeper to our very identity, who we actually are, who God makes us in His kingdom. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Here, the apostles connect him, the favor of God, into the results God would have that favor produce, which is fruits, which is labor. He goes on to say, I labored more abundantly than they all, but listen, but not I, the grace of God which was with me. So even though Paul was a highly gifted man, he was out there on the front lines, planting churches, laboring like nobody else, he fully admits that, and then he backs up and says, everything I'm doing, I ascribe to the gifting, the enabling of God. Now, do you see the connection of these two uses? Out of that favor flows the gifts and abilities and calling and place that God puts us in. So He not only shows favor, but He shows favor toward a goal, toward a purpose. So that favor expresses itself in labor. Laboring somehow in His kingdom. Godly mothers, godly fathers, godly workers, businessmen, all kinds of opportunities to use gifts that God gives us to His glory. And, interestingly enough, we can build upon that grace. 2 Timothy 2 verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's not like this is a static amount of ability that we have. We can make use of it. We can not make full use of it. We can be careless with it. Grow, Peter says, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's something God gives to be shepherded, to be stewarded, to be used. Parable of the talents. 10 goes out and makes 10. 5 goes out and makes 5. 1 buries. Even with respect to spiritual warfare, God shows that there is an unlimited amount of enabling that He is willing to give us to combat our spiritual adversaries. Listen to these very sharp words in the book of James, chapter 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Well, that's certainly cutting words. He's saying you've sold your soul to some other god. You've run off with a different spouse other than the Lord who you're married to as believers. But then he comes back. But, he says, he giveth more grace. So he's saying sin is abounding in you. But God gives more grace. It isn't like a limited quantity that we have to preserve and defend our whole life. If you're struggling, if you're losing the battle, cry out for more. Cry out that grace may overcome. James ends that statement, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So in other words, if you're flat on your face and you failed, you needn't be in despair. You needn't say, well, I've squandered the grace that God has given me. He says, humble yourself before God. Confess your sins and He'll pour in the grace that you need to revive, to make you stand again. And that's the whole concept going back to Romans 5 where we started. where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We can never outrun God's enabling, God's giving us what we need to recover from our falls and to excel in godliness. It's there for the asking. And again, the danger, that's Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? In other words, shall we purposely fail? Shall we purposely turn aside from God, knowing that He'll overcome our failures with grace? God forbid. The Greek is, may it never be. We don't abuse the grace of God. We don't purposely run into sin, or slough off into sin, or be careless in the vicinity of sin just because we know that grace is there. That is a perversion of the grace of God. So we have so far a sense of this blessed, unmerited, free, and sovereign favor of God freely given. And then we've seen that out of that comes this blessed enabling, where He gives to His people that power, that ability, that desire to do His will. New creatures, infused with grace, filled with enabling. But the greatest, I would suggest, use of the word grace is the last. But we'll consider that after we sing. 22, all stanzas. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, thou God of grace? How long shall fears beset me, while darkness hides thy face? How long shall griefs distress me, and turn my day to night? How long shall foes oppress me, and triumph in their might? As we sing, watch the transition that grace makes in this psalmist's life. 22, all stanzas, let's stand. This last use of grace that we're going to consider, I consider the greatest because it is the goal. It is what the Lord is considering the harvest of His labors. And, as we're going to see, it has everything to do with reflecting His own gracious character. Now, this third use of the word grace, the sense of demeanor or disposition toward others, the world actually recognizes that use of the word. We will commonly say, well, that person was very gracious. The sense is kind, generous, gentle. And the world understands that word. They use that word. The person was very gracious to me. Little do they realize the incredibly powerful and rich core of that word. Well, let's start little and work our way up. Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that she may know how to answer every man. In other words, speak in such a way that is gracious. Speak in such a way that is winsome. Speak in such a way that is a blessing for the person to whom you're speaking. Whether it's instruction, whether it's admonition, whether it's comfort, season your speech with grace. Then, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1, interesting use of the word, the Apostle Paul speaks about grace there as the benevolence gifts that the churches in Europe were preparing for the poor saints at Jerusalem. We read in 2 Corinthians 8:1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. The sense there is this disposition that had taken hold of the Christians in the region called Macedonia to be generous, to be giving, to be benevolent toward the saints who were less well advantaged. And Paul would actually use that word to stir up churches that weren't that disposed to that kind of gift, that kind of grace. He would challenge the Corinthians, saying, "Well, I boasted about your generosity, your graciousness a year ago. And something's, I'll put it in my own words, something's happened where you're not prepared to send off that expression of that graciousness to the poor saints, for example, in Jerusalem." This is an interesting one too. Acts 11:23, Barnabas is visiting that kind of what we would call today a missionary center from which missionaries were gone out, Antioch. He says, "Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Now, how can you see the grace of God? I mean, we can't peer into people's hearts and say, "Well, that person is favored by God," or "that person is savingly wrought upon by God." He saw what? He saw the fruits of it. He saw a gracious disposition. He saw the loveliness of the gracious character of God, and he was glad. Now, that brings us to the connection between this inward disposition of graciousness, of gentleness, of love and generosity and kindness and faithfulness. We trace that to the Lord. And not just to the Lord abstractly, to our experience of the Lord. This is captured just so in 1 Peter 2 verse 3. "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, we're sitting in a class over here between services, studying the attributes of God, and we can describe grace, and we can show how God is gracious and what that definition is. That's a whole other world than experiencing the graciousness of God in my heart. Than having that gracious character of God just wash over me and change me. That's tasting the grace of God. And it's such a rich thing. This is the heart of what we call experiential Christianity. This is coming in contact with a living God who is gracious. And so we don't just know that He's gracious, we experience His grace. And we are captured. We are overwhelmed by His sense of graciousness. It gets better. Even in the Old Testament, a prophetic psalm about the Messiah, Psalm 45, verse 2, speaking about our Lord Jesus. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Now you take that. God, in preparing His Son, so to speak, for His ministry, pours, He says, grace into His lips. And then you compare that with what we heard this morning, where He's at the synagogue in Nazareth, or I guess it was a couple weeks ago. He's at the synagogue of Nazareth, and even His enemies who were about to reject Him, they couldn't help but notice the gracious words that proceeded out of His lips. So the Father fitted Him with the appropriate words. Remember the text in Isaiah that Jesus began with in the synagogue of Nazareth. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to liberty to the captives, eyesight to the blind, hearing to the deaf." All of those things. That is the gracious character of God fitted into the Lord Jesus Christ, ushered in to the lives of believers through the Lord Jesus. This is a communicable attribute, Confession of Faith class members. We can partake of this grace. We can partake of this graciousness. Ecclesiastes 10:12, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. But the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, we've been studying the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they report the facts, they tell the history, they make minor comments here and there. John, by the inspiration of God, many years later, surveys the field. And he writes between the lines. And at the very onset of his gospel, he says this: "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Then this: "And of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace." How could salvation have been done more beautifully than it has been done? Do you see what's happening? Here is exactly what's happening. The God of all grace, as Paul calls him, with a heart that is full of grace, his very character is gracious. He says that to Moses. Gracious and merciful, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So this God of all grace justly can pour out that grace upon sinners through the one who suffered and died. Remember, the whole theme of these weeks has been the benefits that come from Christ's obedience and suffering. And here we see it literally flowing through the words and the life and the salvation that Jesus brings. But it's just coming through him from the Father into our lives. All we, John says, have received grace for grace out of his fullness. And Paul, not to be outdone, this memorable statement: "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." That is the epitome of grace, of graciousness. He emptied himself to fill. And that's exactly how he characterized. You know the grace of Jesus Christ. How do we know it? He was rich, indescribably rich. He dwelt in the presence of his Father eternally, ever his delight, always rejoicing before him. And he became poor. Why? So that we could receive the fullness of his grace. That is the gospel. But now, we never stop there. That's a step too short, isn't it? He doesn't just pour out his grace to us. He pours out his grace through us. He does all what we've described this entire time together in order to fit us, to equip us, to make us, like himself, gracious. And we see this throughout the New Testament as well. Let me just start with a simple verse. Old Testament, Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. "My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Forsake not the law of thy mother." Why? "These instructions and laws of your parents shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck." In other words, obedience, a child to a parent, is an ornament of beauty. You will be gracious, you'll be lovely as you adorn your life with cheerful, instant obedience to your parents. Well, if that's true of an earthly father, of an earthly mother, how much greater the glory when we do that for our heavenly Father. Hearing the instruction of our Father, forsaking not the law of our God. That will be an ornament of great grace that will beautify us. Paul in Colossians 3:16 takes this angle. Listen to this dynamic. It's fascinating. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Okay? So, first it starts with the word dwelling in us. But then, the outflow. Teaching and even admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now that's a fascinating verse. That's worth a whole exposition by itself. But basically, we are filling with the Word. We are teaching and exhorting with the Word. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Many commentators believe those are simply the divisions of the psalm book. In the Old Testament psalm book. Using the Scriptures to teach. Using the Scriptures in our everyday conversation, not in a classroom, everyday conversation, to admonish when necessary. And while we're doing it, this is the thing, while we're doing it, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Now, could you imagine how sweetly teaching, how sweetly admonishing would roll off our lips if we were singing in our heart with grace to the Lord? Could you imagine if that word of Christ is dwelling in us and it's flowing out of us in ever so winsome a way, in ever so gracious a way? Well, that's exactly what our Lord did. And that's what we're being told to do. Peter ends this consideration by showing that indeed we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Are those things distinct? Those things are united. Those things are like tandem bicycles where you push the one pedal and the whole bike goes. The more we know our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we grow in grace because He's gracious. It's that beautiful verse in Corinthians where as we gaze upon His glory, we are transformed from image to image, glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our God is gracious. He made a perfect way by which we may be gracious. And it delights our Heavenly Father to see us begin to be gracious to others for His sake, to begin to reflect His gracious character, to begin to teach and to admonish and to encourage with His words while we're singing with grace in our hearts to Him. There's something beautiful about the word gracious. And our Lord would have us to be a reflection of the beauty of His gracious character. Amen. Let's pray.